Our reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then part of Zechariah's song from verses 67 to 75. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And over to Simon.
We're looking at why Christmas is true. We put this on here because today, in today's world, there's a lot of this stuff going on, isn't there? True or fake news, you know, what is true, what is fake? I think of, for instance, the controversial topic of the US election at the moment. You know, there are those that are saying that Trump is rightfully voted in, but there's been fraud. And there are others that are saying that, no, Trump's making it all up. And Biden got the vote. Now, I'm not going to make any opinions on that, but that's an example of what can we trust in today's society? And here's a few examples of true or fake news. I wonder if you would like to try and guess if this is true or fake news. This appeared in a newspaper article. The world's first underwater golf course has opened to the public. I wonder if you would like to have a think whether you think that's true or fake news. Here's another one. A man is arrested for putting fake arrow decals on the floor in IKEA and for creating a labyrinth with no exit. I love that. I think that sounds really funny. But, you know, is that true or fake news? And here's the last one. A woman accidentally joins a search party looking for herself. Is that true? Well, I can tell you that the underwater golf course is fake news. People do play golf underwater sometimes, but there's no course open to the public. So I know Andrew, one of our golfers, you can't do that just yet, I'm afraid. You can't go to an underwater golf course. The IKEA, I love that story. The IKEA man sticking labels on the floor is fake news as well. Didn't happen. But the last one, still on the screen there, there was actually a woman who joined a search party looking for herself. She didn't read the description properly of the person they were looking for, and she joined it and ended up searching for herself. And, of course, that proved very difficult. Why am I telling you this? Well, Luke's gospel is written as an announcement and a statement that the Messiah, Jesus, has come, that the light has stepped down into this darkness, that the time of waiting is over, you know, since the days of Malachi. The people of God had waited around 450 years. And Luke is saying that time, that waiting time is now over. He has arrived. But of course, at that time, a lot of people, the Jews, some of the Jews were not believing that he was the true light that had come. And I put a picture of Karl Marx on the screen there, because Karl Marx, the founder of communism, he said that Christianity works by making people wait, you know, promising them pie in the sky when they die. He called it the opium of the people. And he said, you know, the basic idea is you keep them waiting for this sort of reward in the next life, be good citizens, and of course the waiting doesn't result in anything. And some people have that attitude about the Christmas story. I don't know if you know of this play by Samuel Beckett. It came out round about 1953, and it's called Waiting for Godot. For any of you literature fans, you might know about it. It's basically a very short play, only two scenes. And one of the critics wrote about this play that nothing ever happens. Basically, there are two tramps that are waiting under a leafless tree. They are waiting for a person called Godot to turn up. And they're sort of promised that he will turn up in scene one. And then by scene two, he still hasn't turned up, and they're told that he's not going to come. And people say that Waiting for Godot is an expose of the human condition, the futility of human existence, the futility of waiting for a saviour that will come from the outside. There are other interpretations of what this play means, but that's the attitude some people have towards the Christmas story. You know, it's fake news. We're just waiting for a pipe dream, the train that never comes, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Well, I want to say to you that I believe this to be utterly false. And as Luke comes to write his gospel, we're going to see that he's a very thorough person and quite a reliable historian. But here's the background, quickly, to why he was writing. It's important that you know this. There was a division going on. There was a conflict. I've put a hand in the middle of the picture there to show that the Jews, or some of the Jews anyway, were divided from the early church. And some of the Jews were saying, this is fake news. Jesus is not God's promised Messiah. We are still waiting. Oh, and by the way, only Jews can be God's true people. Whereas Luke and the early church were saying, what's on the other side of the screen, this is true news. Jesus is the Messiah you have been waiting for. He fulfills God's promise of redemption for Israel. And Israel's story has come to its true climax in the cross, the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and by the way, the Spirit is now given to all people. So anyone can now be God's true people and not just Jews. And you will know that Luke's gospel includes everyone. If you've ever noticed that, it includes Samaritans, not just Jews, a good Samaritan. It treats women very favorably, really honors women. It talks about sinners being welcomed and outcasts and tax collectors. It's a gospel for all humanity. And Luke is saying, this has really come now. It's really come amongst us. God's plan is being fulfilled. Okay, so let's look at Luke a moment. Is he a reliable historian? What are his credentials? Well, he's a medical doctor. We know that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke the doctor, it says. And most medical doctors are pretty thorough, methodical people. They're very precise when they give a medical prescription. They don't sort of, they're not quack doctors, you know, these, this Luke the doctor. He also would have been a traveling companion of Paul, the apostle. He also wrote the book of Acts. He knew the apostles personally, at least John Mark, he would have known. And he would have, it would have been quite easy, wouldn't it, to check up what he's saying. You know, he names all these people. It would have been quite easy to check whether he was trying to pull a fast one. I think Luke is a very qualified person to write. And remember who he's writing to. Val said, or read for us, that he's writing to a chap called Theophilus, which he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, there's different theories as to who that person was, but it sounds like he was quite an important figure in society. He was probably the patron of Luke's writing and research, the sort of patron who was paying, sponsoring him. But he may have been quite a high-up official. And because most excellent is what you normally called people like the governor. Most excellent Felix. Most excellent Festus is written in the New Testament. And I don't think Luke would have written up a pile of baloney and rubbish to give to this gentleman, Theophilus. Some think he was even perhaps a lawyer defending Paul. But all we know is that I don't think Luke would have written rubbish and given it to him. Now, here's a question for you, or a statement, really. If you were trying to invent a fiction, you could do a lot better than Luke. Now, if this was just fake news being made up and you wanted it to be popular, you could do a lot better. What do I mean? Well, let's have a look at this. Let's put that on the screen. A bit later in Luke's account, Jesus says it's okay to pay taxes to the Roman oppressor. You know, in the story in Luke 20, Jesus says, when they try and test him, is it lawful that we pay taxes to Caesar? He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, you wouldn't say that if you were trying to write a popular account to try and win people round to your cause, because the Romans were viewed as the occupying oppressors. You just wouldn't have done it. Here's another thing why I think it's not a fiction. It's the story of Peter. Peter, the first leader of the church, he is depicted as a coward in Luke chapter 22. And not just a coward, but a coward in the face of a servant girl. You know, when Peter was warming himself by the fire at Jesus's trial, it says a servant girl saw Peter. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with Jesus, but Peter denied it. Now, if you were going to create a fiction, you would have had Peter as a brave leader. You would have had Jesus as a rebel leader. You wouldn't have had him paying taxes to Romans. Let's look at another quick reason why I think this is not a fiction. Jesus died, as you know, on a cross. Now, if you were inventing a fiction, you probably would not have had your victim or your new king die weakly on a cross. And particularly a king who doesn't save himself. You know, in that picture there, they're taunting him. They're saying, come down from the cross. They said in Luke 23, verse 35, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. You would have had probably a much more victorious, powerful king in your story. And just to sort of highlight this, they discovered in Rome, on one of the seven hills of Rome, in the house of the Roman Emperor Caligula, they discovered this. This Roman house had become a boarding school for Roman imperial boys, and they had done some mockery of Christians. And there's something called the Alexamenos Graffito, if you know what that is, where they depict a donkey or a person with a donkey's head hanging upon a cross. Now, some scholars think that maybe this refers to some other god, but most scholars think it was a mockery of a Christian called Alexamenos. And the scripture, or the engraving underneath, says Alexamenos worships his god. And pagans derided Christians for worshipping a man who was crucified. And lastly, on why the Gospel of Luke is not a fiction. It's because they had women as the first people to see Jesus coming out of the tomb. Now, in the first century, women were not considered valid witnesses in a court of law. They were treated as unreliable witnesses. So if you were making up a story, you would not put women as your first witnesses. You would have had a man. That's just the way that fiction writers would have written. So I think there's a strong argument that that Luke's story is utterly reliable. It's so realistic. Here's something else. For those of you who like fairy stories, you will know that fairy stories often begin with these words. Once upon a time in a land far, far away. And it's because it makes it fantasy and removes it from reality. And for those of you who love Star Wars, you'll know that at the beginning of Star Wars, it says a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away. And the reason for that is because it's made up. But look how Luke writes in his book. In chapter 3 of Luke, verses 1 and 2, he gives exact, precise details. It's not far away, it's local, and it's not a long time ago, it's recent. We think that Luke probably wrote about 30 years after the crucifixion, around AD 60. He writes this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, if you were writing a fiction, you wouldn't want to keep stuff that people can really check up on you. You see, this document invites itself to be checked and cross-referenced. It's open to cross-examination, which is what people in the first century would do. And it also talks about the witnesses, how they were unpopular. I mean, Stephen gets stoned. I don't mean on drugs. He was hit with rocks and killed. James gets beheaded by the sword. And yet these witnesses continue to keep saying their message, even though they're being killed off like flies. There's just so much there in that regard. And also, if we just go to the next slide, hopes and expectations. You know, they had in those days very set expectations of what the Messiah would be like. You know, questions like, where will he be born? What kind of things might he say? What kind of miracles might he do? And okay, some would have misunderstood that he had to be a suffering servant and die upon a cross. Some expected him to be a sort of military leader, a rebel against the Romans. But there were a number of things which had to match to be the Messiah. And the first century people would have been a lot more careful than us in trying to match. Does it fit? What's happening with Jesus? Does it fit what is predicted in the Old Testament? Does it match what was promised, this great hope? And in the verses that Val read, if you notice in verse 1 on the screen there, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things. He doesn't say that have happened. He says the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that is different. And it's interesting. The reason for that is because they are looking to see, does Jesus fulfill Old Testament prophecy? Does his jigsaw piece fit? Is he the missing fit? I don't know if you know how the police work. The police often do what's called a photo fit. And when they're trying to identify someone, they might get a police artist to do a sketch and try and match them together. It's called an e-fit or a photo fit. And here they're asking the question, does Jesus match the photo fit, not of a criminal, but of the Messiah? And in the verses throughout Luke chapters 1 and 2, you will notice that Jesus and John the Baptist are put side by side all the time by Luke. It's like Luke has a camera or two cameras, and half the time, if you imagine Luke a bit like a film director, half the time he's focusing on John the Baptist and his parents, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then he switches camera and goes on to Jesus and looking at Mary. And he switches between cameras all the time. And you might ask, well, why is he doing this? Well, the reason why Luke is doing this, he puts John the Baptist and Jesus side by side, because together they show the fulfilling of God's promises in the Old Testament. Because you see, hope you can follow me here, John the Baptist, he was predicted at the end of the Old Testament, in the end of the book of Malachi. It talks about a forerunner, a messenger being sent ahead of the Lord. And then here we have John the Baptist appearing in the spirit of Elijah, a forerunner, and he is put alongside Jesus. And so Luke has these two camera shots, John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus, to show that it's all real. It's happening, guys. The waiting is over. It's the climax of a story, you know, Israel's story. Now, some Jews were saying this isn't the Messiah. They were expecting not a suffering servant, but a military sort of leader. But you see, it's the climax of Israel's story. It's the fulfillment of Israel's story. And then in the book of Acts, Israel's story continues through the church, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom grows and grows, and many Jews and Gentiles are part of it. So he puts not only Jesus and John the Baptist side by side, he also in chapters 1 and 2 puts promise and fulfillment side by side, like two cameras. And I want to ask you a question. We come on to the other passage that Val read, Zechariah's song at the birth of John the Baptist. Here's a question for you. Why is Zechariah so chuffed that he sings at the birth of his baby boy? I mean, I was chuffed when I had my three daughters, Lydia, Rebecca, Daniela. I was really chuffed, but I didn't sing. I wasn't singing. I mean, I was really pleased. I went and got shaved because I wanted to look good for the photographs, but I didn't sing. Well, the reason Zechariah's singing is not because he's a proud dad. It's not because his wife's been barren and now he's got a boy. That isn't really the reason why he is singing. He is singing because it's fulfilling what has been promised. The waiting time is over. The Messiah has come. Just look at the first couple of verses from 68 to 70. Zechariah sings these words. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said this through his holy prophets of long ago. David. Why David? Well, did you know that David really was the only king when they were really free from their enemies? Once David had come to the throne, once his kingdom was established, after the wars and battles, it was the only time when they were really free. I mean, you could argue Solomon as well. But even under Solomon, the nation started to split in half, didn't it? Because Solomon spent lots of money building, doing lots of building work, and he split the nation. But under David was when the nation was really free of its enemies. And it was the golden era, the high time. And what Zechariah is saying, he's saying, we haven't had a king like David for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now this new Davidic king has come. And he's going to free us from our enemies and our oppressors. And really that means being free from the power of sin in our day. It means being free from the power of the evil one, the devil. Because, you know, after David, there was the civil war. The tribes in the north went off into Assyria. The tribes in the south got exiled to Babylon. Then there was a time when the Greeks took over. There was a time then when the Romans occupied. And they had never been free until, except for when they were under this king, David. So what Zechariah is saying, he's saying this new time of freedom has come. And the other few verses in that song, it says this, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, why was he chuffed? He was chuffed because it's all about salvation. It's all about being free again. It's not about the fact he had a baby boy, really. It's about salvation. And this salvation is for all humanity. And it's fulfilling the photo fit. It's matching everything perfectly. So, promise and fulfillment are put side by side because together they show God is keeping his promises that he would save. It's all about salvation. That verse again at the beginning that we read could also be translated accomplished. Not just fulfilled, but accomplished. That's another possible translation of the Greek word. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been accomplished. Well, if it's accomplished, then it's obviously what that means is, it's a plan. It's a plan, isn't it? The plan of God for the salvation of humanity. Jesus' death was not an accident. His coming was not an accident. It's not fake news. It is the plan of God. And this, of course, raises a big question for you and me today. I'm going to look at some applications. Will you come on board with God's plan of salvation for humanity? I'm sure most of you are all Christians here. But, you know, God is at work in Ewell. He's in work in Epsom, in Kingston, in whatever area you come from. It's a plan of salvation, and he's inviting us and saying, this is my plan. Get on board with it. And if you're not, if you're sort of dithering around, around the edges, he's encouraging you to really get on board. This is his plan. It's not fake news. So finally, the wait is over. We are not like waiting for Godot, who never comes. The promised rescuer really did truly come at Christmas. And Luke wrote this so that we would be certain, didn't he? He said at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 4, he said, these things have been written that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We have certainty, or we can have certainty in this very uncertain time, this very uncertain world. And here's a challenge I want to say to us all. Are you certain that this is God's plan? Are you certain that all God's purposes focus into Jesus? Because if you are, and I speak to myself too, then we should tell others about it. Maybe we do it in gentle ways, in different ways, but we should be willing to announce it to other people, not keep it to ourselves. This is not a private belief. Oh, I believe this, you believe that. This is not a private religion. If it is God's plan, and it is written here for our certainty, we should be able to tell other people and not keep it to ourselves. In whatever way we do that in our own different personality and style. And the other thing I would like to encourage you with is you can have certainty and encouragement in this time of weariness. You know, if you're feeling weary during the coronavirus lockdown, I really encourage you to read the Gospel of Luke. It'll only take you about 2 hours. It will give you a sense of certainty because it's not based on opinions, philosophies, ideas. It is based on fact by someone who is a thorough researcher. And also, why not read the book of Acts, and you will see that this shows a real certainty. And I don't know if you ever drink energy drinks. You know, things like Lucozade, that's the old-fashioned one, or Iron Brew, or maybe you sometimes drink Monster Energy, or maybe you're one of these people that thinks energy drinks are really bad for you. I mean, I used to drink loads of this stuff. but when you read the Gospel of Luke, when you read the book of Acts, it puts certainty into you, it puts encouragement into you. It's like having a can of Red Bull, spiritually. If you're feeling weary, read Luke. Read Acts. It will build you up and encourage you. Okay. And the last slide before we sing a song. Here's the last bit of certainty that you can have. You can have certainty that the gospel will advance. You know, one thing that the book of Acts teaches us is that the gospel advanced and will advance. And if you read Philippians, with Paul being in prison, it says, although he's in prison, it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And I want to encourage you that in your setbacks, in your sufferings, if you will seek to walk with the Lord, the gospel will advance. Even in Ewell or Kingston or Surrey, wherever it is, the gospel will advance. It may not be speedy. It may only be ones and twos being saved here and there. It may be just little shoots springing up out of the rock. But I want to say to you, you can be certain the gospel will advance. So I encourage you to share the gospel, to just walk with the Lord, to love him, because the gospel will advance. Because why? Because it's God's plan for the salvation of humanity. And we are called to be certain of it in this our day.